Well, thank you everyone who has been a part of this service so far. Is that really loud? Thank you. Thank you for everyone who's been a part of this service so far. It is always a pleasure to be here for family worship, to get to see the kids and the families get up and lead us. So thank you, all of you. It has been great. I want to start with a question. Have you ever had an experience where everything that you knew or everything that you thought you knew turned out to be totally wrong? A moment where your preconceived notions, your understanding of the situation, or your expected outcomes are not just a little off, but you find out that you're just totally off. It's the wrong two different planes. It's like you found out that the race you are running, not only are you getting beaten badly at it, but that you're in the wrong race altogether. This moment is pictured well in movies. If you've seen things like The Usual Suspects, or the Ocean's movies, The Sixth Sense, or Fight Club, you know this moment. I've alienated anyone who's not part of my generation, so if you've seen Planet of the Apes, I don't know, there's a moment of realization. In a vivid way, which I won't get into, The Crying Game pictures this well. That should be funny. I guess, I don't know. I guess not. But it might be pictured best in literature. There's a short story written by a woman named Flannery O'Connor that pictures this. If you were here a few months ago, you might have heard Jared tell the same story. I'm going to tell it with a different purpose and much better than he did. Just kidding. It pictures a woman named Mrs. Turpin, a white middle-class woman of the South, a bit plump, blessed with good skin, and grateful to Jesus that she is, in her own words, neither a black person nor white trash. At night, she lies awake pondering her place in the social and moral hierarchy of society. She and her husband, Claude, are law-abiding citizens. They own their own house and they farm hogs. This situates them above most blacks and above all of the white trash. But below, and this troubles and confuses Mrs. Turpin, below the black dentist in town, who happens to own two Lincoln Continentals. The story continues in the waiting room of the doctor's office, where Mrs. Turpin encounters, among others, Mary Grace, an overweight college student with bad acne, who accurately perceives this older woman to be the enemy. As the group in the waiting room waits together, Mrs. Turpin strives in her patronizing way, to assert her superiority over the others present, including Mary Grace, whom she pities for having such an ugly face. And so the battle lines are drawn. Mary Grace gazes upon Mrs. Turpin as if she had known and disliked her all of her life. All of Mrs. Turpin's life, too, not just the girl's life. This gaze makes Mrs. Turpin uneasy. What has she done to deserve this? She continues her smug, self-justifying way of relating to the others, but becomes more and more aware of this girl's hostile gaze, until suddenly, Mary Grace, by now in a seething rage, hurls her biology textbook called Human Development across the floor. The book hits Mrs. Turpin square between her eyes and knocks her to the floor. In the confusion that ensues, Mrs. Turpin enters into the depths of an apocalypse. She feels as though she were in an earthquake. First, she sees everything as if through the wrong end of a telescope, and then in reverse, everything large instead of small. When her vision returns to normal, she finds herself looking directly into the fierce and brilliant eyes of Mary Grace. Mrs. Turpin now demands a word from the girl, who knew her in some intense and personal way, beyond time and place and condition. "What you got to say to me?" Mrs. Turpin says, waiting as for a revelation. The girl replies in a whisper, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." At this pronouncement, Mary Grace's eyes burned as if she saw with pleasure that her message had struck its target. This word from Mary Grace haunts Mrs. Turpin throughout the day. As she goes over her place in her world in comparison to the rest, calling into question everything that she had thought she knew and believed and hoped in. This was no gentle nudge from Mary Grace. This was no little poke to be nicer. This was not a nice invitation into a new way of thinking. In short, the word of Mary Grace and the flying textbook that came along with it, this word had powerfully invaded and destroyed Mrs. Turpin and her world. All of this in an instant. To put it another way, the way that the Apostle Paul might put it, is that in Mary Grace's action, Mrs. Turpin's world had been crucified, and she had been crucified to this world. This is startling imagery from Paul, but when Paul talks about the cross of Jesus Christ, it is less like a gentle nudge in a doctor's office and less like a little piece of good advice than it is like a biology textbook that has been hurled across the room and has hit this world square between the eyes. This, in a nutshell, is Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul writes a letter to this church that he started. He started this church, he preached to them the gospel. He left them and set them on their way. They were running good without him. But he finds out that some teachers have come along and have messed up what Paul taught. And so Paul writes this letter to straighten things out. It is 6 chapters of tightly argued passion. Every word and every sentence counts. Paul dictates this letter to a scribe. The scribe is feverishly writing as Paul is spouting out this message. And then 5.5 chapters in, and this is the image I imagine in my head, Paul kicks the scribe off of his chair. The pen goes flying up into the air. Paul grabs the pen and puts it to paper. Paul needs to write this part himself. If there were such a thing back then, it would be ancient boldface. It would be italics, underlined, flashing with big emoticons with sunglasses and, you know, smiley faces everywhere. In Galatians 6:11, Paul writes, "See what large letters I make when I am writing with my own hand. This is the note on your pillow that you get in the morning from your parents. Matt, take out the trash." You know your parents mean business when they use all capitals. So skipping down a bit, he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised themselves do not obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh." And then this is the part that I want to really focus in on this afternoon. "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything." Crucifixions, circumcision, new creation. What does this all mean? I think it takes some work to grasp what Paul is getting at with this passage. So I want to step back and take a look at the whole letter to the Galatians. As I said, Paul started this community in Galatia, preaching the gospel that on the cross, and this is from the first chapter of Galatians, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has made things right between us and him. This is what Paul calls justification. It's a big word. It's a good one. It is done. It is a fact that we can't do anything about. We can't add to it. We can't subtract to it. We can't find new ways to justify our already justified selves. That ship, Paul says, has sailed. And so any attempt to justify or to make a claim for yourself before God has been laid to waste by the cross. Now, as an aside, I could stop here and this would be enough. We as individuals and we as a community can never stop hearing this word that we can't do anything to add or subtract from our salvation. But that would be a short sermon. So after Paul leaves, he finds out that the teachers have come in and taught this incredibly attractive message. It is a message that says that this justification, this faith stuff, is fine as far as it goes, but in order to really be Christians, to be right with God, to be in God's favor, they had to become circumcised. They had to become real Jews. They had to still observe the Old Testament law. And then here's some more background. Circumcision was a rule that was part of the law that God gave to Israel. This stuff is a little dense, I know, but without any of it, Galatians just makes no sense. So circumcision was a rule that was part of the law that God gave to Israel. Every boy was to be circumcised. And in a unique way, it served to mark off the Jewish people from everyone else. It was like a membership card that didn't go away. The same sort of thing can be said about the Sabbath or about food laws. These were the only people who did this, so it made them look unique in a world around them. For thousands of years, the Jews followed these rules, from Moses and on. And then, in short, along comes Paul, and he says, no, not anymore. Paul says, make no mistake, the law was good. It served its purpose for a while. It was a gift that God gave to keep them from driving the car off the cliff. In Galatians 3, Paul describes it as a disciplinarian until Christ came. The Greek word there is paedagogon, which is where we get our word pedagogy from. It might be a tutor or a guardian in your Bible. And each of those words captures a bit of the meaning. But in Paul's world, a paedagogon was a kind of a slave that a family would hire in order to keep watch over the kids until they were older. He didn't teach them anything. He didn't save their lives. All he did was give them a good smack upside the head when they got out of line. Once the kids grew up, they didn't need the paedagogon anymore. Paul is saying now that Christ has come, the law is not needed anymore. And so what these teachers are doing is trying to re-inject a law that is simply of no use. And in fact, after Christ came, the law is now obsolete, and it's been transformed into something that is just misused. The law becomes a set of unnecessary and misguided rules, presuppositions, patterns for people to follow that they had taken over from their environment, from their culture and tradition, from their world. And this world, the world that Paul refers to in our passage, this is the one where this obsolete law still matters, where circumcision separates people from one another, where rich and poor and where slave and free, where male and female are important categories that keep some up and keep others down. Eugene Peterson, the guy who wrote that popular Bible, The Message, which is actually really great, when he translates this passage, he calls this world and its law the stifling atmosphere of pleasing others and fitting into the little patterns that they dictate. I think that's fitting. And Paul says to the Galatians, hey, look at me. I'm basically a perfect Jew. I was advanced in Judaism well beyond my years. I was more zealous for the traditions and customs than anyone else. I was up to my neck in circumcision, food laws, staying kosher. But the same textbook that God struck the world with on the cross hit me in the face as well and told me that that stifling atmosphere and patterns that I was taught do not do you any good before God. The only good before God is the good that God has done for us in Christ. The only thing that matters, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. The only thing that matters is a new creation. Like Mrs. Turpin, Paul was hit in the face with that textbook and knocked to the ground. His identity, his pride, his personal achievements, his following this law, all of this he counted as loss now. This is precisely what Paul means, that because Jesus Christ has been crucified on that cross, Paul's world had been destroyed, crucified. And Paul had been crucified to that world as well. But then Paul sees these Galatians falling back under the spell of the law because of these teachers. Paul is passionately trying to convince them that if they go back and attempt to follow these things, then they are admitting that there actually is something that they can do to make themselves right with God. And to this, Paul simply says to them, if that's the case, that there's something that you can do to make yourself right with God, if that's the case, then Christ has died for nothing. This is serious business to Paul. He is passionately urging these Galatians by his own example. It is not just me and my world that's been crucified, but you and your world as well. And Paul writes that for those Galatians, but he also writes that for us. The question is, so what? So what does this mean for us? As far as I know, no one here is a law-abiding Jew. No one has their kids circumcised for religious purposes. No one lays up at night worrying about staying kosher just to be safe or lifting a finger on the Sabbath. So then the application of Galatians to us, if I can use that word, it's a bit of a tricky thing. But it's worth giving a shot at. So remember, after the cross, the law had turned into this stifling atmosphere. Unnecessary rules and patterns that were taken from the culture that caused people to live in opposition to the gospel. Our question then is, what are the laws and the patterns, what are the presuppositions that we get from our culture that are placed on us, that tell us how to live, that put us in opposition to this gospel? For us, what is the world that we are hanging on to, perhaps, holding out hope that this or that will make us right? Like Mrs. Turpin, what are the rules and the laws of life that we have brought into the waiting room to justify ourselves over against others and maybe even before God? This question could occupy us for an eternity. I'm not going to go that long. But let me give you three, I think, helpful ways to think about this. The first is what I'll call the new religious laws. Consider this sentence for a moment. Faith in Christ is fine as far as it goes, but your relation to God is not really right, and your salvation not adequate unless If you can fill that ... with anything, you have yourself a new religious law, a direct parallel with circumcision. The easy ones are, if you don't go to church X amount of times per month, if you don't pray or read your Bible enough, if you don't give enough money, those are the easy ones. Not saying those are bad. We should all do those more and more, of course. But as soon as they become a law that we use to set us right, to make claims before God, then those things are equivalent to circumcision. These are easy to pick on, though. What about things like your salvation is not adequate unless you believe just the same way that we do? Or you have the same exact columns of right and wrong that we've defined them as? Have you ever been told that your relationship to God is not right because you don't feel the right way all the time? Or that you're not on fire in the right way? Or maybe that you weren't baptized in the right way? Or the right prayer, the right combination of words weren't spoken over you or spoken by you? Or maybe that you don't speak in tongues in the right way? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this world that follows these sorts of rules, this world has been crucified and destroyed on the cross. Although these rules are pervasive in this culture, they mean nothing. That world has no hold over us. The cross of Christ is the textbook that has been hurled at every attempt to justify yourself before God. And in turn, you have been crucified to that world too, which means that you are free from the bondage of those rules. Your achievements or lack of achievements in the religious world that you've earned, they count for nothing. You have been freed from it so that you might have freedom in Christ to serve him and worship him without fear. That's the first. The second is what I'll call the law of success. This is a law that we don't get from church, per se, but we get it from culture. And it seeps into our church thinking in evil ways. What does this law of success tell us? It tells us that above and beyond anything, we are to achieve for ourselves wealth, happiness, security, advantage, comfort, privilege, prestige. We are to seek first the things that cause us to look good and to feel good in the world that is governed by this law of success. When we see someone who has something that we don't have and that we want, we are governed by this law to go after it, to war against them, to compete for it. In this world, our works end up looking like idolatry. It looks like enmity and strife and jealousy. Our works of this world look like anger, quarrels, envy, and things like these. We boast about our own achievements and successes, and in so doing, we substitute them for the cross of Christ, which is the only thing that we can boast in. The good news is that on that cross, this world too has been crucified and destroyed. It too has no power or meaning over you. And you have been crucified in reference to it, which means that you are free from chasing after fulfilling this law of success. You are free from competing against your neighbor for the things that you don't have. Neither success nor unsuccess count for anything, but a new creation is everything. You are free to have a new definition of success, which is completely different from the old. It is defined totally by the cross of Christ and the new creation that's born out of it. Elsewhere, Paul calls this new creation faith working through love. So rather than competing for the success against others, the only thing that counts is that this gift of faith, which you have been given by Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that this gift works its way out towards others in love, in joy, in peace and patience and kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The gift that God grants and grows in our heart, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And then third and finally is what I'll call the law of exclusion. What does this law of exclusion tell us? It tells us that anyone who is different than us should be looked at with a certain level of mistrust, of disdain, and that they should be excluded. To a greater or lesser degree, we all know this law. We seem to learn it when we are kids. Stay away from other kinds of kids, from those certain kids. Anyone who doesn't fit into the mold of your particular group of friends, it's best to keep them out. It seems to be ingrained in the way we think. From everything to fans of opposing sports teams hating each other, to people of different political parties hating each other, or people of different religions or social classes. And this, of course, extends to race, to sex, to ethnicity. In this area, I think it's particularly prominent that this is manifest in people who speak different languages than we do. And in another way, another aspect of this law is how we seem to automatically look down on people who are morally different than us. And by that, I mean people who are worse than we are. People who we know do bad things, or who we know are just bad people. It just seems too obvious to avoid them altogether, or to look at them with contempt. And think about this in your real life. Who is the guy who you work with who cheats on his wife? Who is the kid who you go to school with who lives simply by tearing other kids down? Who is the woman who you avoid who just spreads gossip and lies about everything? We have been taught by this society, or maybe just by the darkness of our own hearts, to keep these people away, to treat these people who are different and worse than us, that they're not worth our time because they can't possibly be as valuable as we are. To live like this is to follow this law of exclusion. But again, the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ is that God has crucified the world where these distinctions matter. Rich and poor, black and white, English and Spanish, circumcision, uncircumcision, and even good and bad. In God's world, in God's eyes, and in this new creation, the wall that divides these groups has been broken down forever. And because that world is dead, we are free from the need to treat others with anger, with envy or jealousy, or with quarrels. Knowing and believing and living like the world of exclusion has been obliterated by the cross means that we are free to go out to other people and treat them with all of the love and the joy, the peace and the patience and the kindness and generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that God has placed in us by His Spirit. And because of that same cross, we have been crucified to the world where these distinctions matter. In the new creation, we are not to be understood or defined on those terms. We are to understand ourselves and find our identity in the cross of Christ alone, in the Son of God who, quote, loved me and gave himself for me, and who has adopted us as sons and daughters. On the cross, the textbook has been thrown. It has struck its target. We all, in our own ways, are Mrs. Turpin. We are all that zealous Paul before God revealed himself to him. But on the cross, God has crucified our world, and we have been crucified to that world. Just as with Paul, and just like when Mary Grace's actions blew up Mrs. Turpin's world. So I invite you, Paul invites you, to cast aside anything that you have come to boast in, your religious accomplishments, your success in the world, your place above others, or whatever the world may be for you. I invite you with the courage of humility to hang on and to glory and boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we do this, and as we allow for this cross to shape our lives, we become that new creation. And for this, we need the Spirit of Christ to grow His fruit in us. So let's pray for that. Let's pray. God, we pray that Your Spirit would come down upon us and would fill our lives and our hearts. that you would plant seeds in us, that you would grow them, and that you would bear fruit in our lives, fruit that is meant for the world. Lord, we thank you that on the cross, you have destroyed the things that are meant to enslave us. You have destroyed the laws, the rules, the patterns that we fall victim to, that lead us away from you and your gospel. Lord, give us the eyes to see and the knowledge to understand how you have destroyed those things and what that means for us as individuals and as a community. We pray that you would give us the courage to live free because you have made us free. We pray that you would give us the humility to not boast in ourselves, to not boast in our success, to not boast in our place or our accomplishments, but to boast in your cross alone. Lord, give us the humility to not try to justify or make claims for ourselves before you. Allow us to understand, to believe, and accept that on that cross you have given yourself for our sins and to snatch us away from the present evil. God, I pray that with this you would send us back into this world bearing your fruit, love and joy, peace, patience, and kindness. Jesus, we thank you that you love us and that you call us your sons and daughters. We pray this in your name. Amen.